You love the Christmas movies? Love the Christmas movies? Y'all have your favorites, no doubt. There's a reason why, as we think about Christmas movies, there's a reason why every Christmas movie has an antagonist in it. It has an antagonist in it. And the most obvious antagonist, maybe I'm going to hit your favorite movie, the most obvious one I think is Ebenezer Scrooge. He's the antagonist in this story, this Christmas story. Or perhaps you're more into the Grinch. Do you like the Grinch? And of course, always the classic Seuss animated version, not that crazy Jim Carrey version, but the Grinch. We've also come to know, do you know Professor Hinkle? Do you know him? Professor Hinkle from Frosty the Snowman, 1969, the animated short. Remember that guy? I mean, he was so anti-Frosty, and we all felt for him. He was an antagonist. And then Luther Crank, remember Luther and Nora from Christmas with the Cranks? Love that movie. I think it's my favorite. I mean, I laugh at that movie before the jokes happen. You ever do that in a movie? Like, I'm laughing. It's so annoying for the people who are watching it with me. And then how about the Wet Bandits? You know the Wet Bandits? Marvin Harry, right? Home Alone, the classic version. Home Alone. And then depending on who you ask, another Christmas antagonist is Hans Gruber from Die Hard. That's going to depend. That's controversial. I get it. I understand. The reason why these antagonists are in all these amazing Christmas movies is because many of us, as those who would watch these movies, can easily identify with the character who is a bit tired of Christmas and may even intentionally or unintentionally try to spoil it for others. And if you're sitting here and you say that, you know, I could be the Christmas antagonist for my family this year. I'm feeling a little bit not in the Christmas spirit, and I could ruin it. I could easily ruin it, spoil it for others. And you know who you are. You don't need any loved ones to elbow you right now, but I know that might even be happening in the room. So we're starting this new series. Five messages we're going to have called, what do we call this? The Five Guys Christmas, a Five Guys Christmas. And in this series, we want to reverse this lack of Christmas spirit, this lack of passion for the nativity. We want to reverse this for anybody who's finding their Christmas joy is not there, that it's waning. And we're going to look at five guys from the scriptures who are protagonists in the Christmas story and who are going to help us to renew our passion for the nativity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we have to do is throughout the series, we're going to have to push through the things that have sapped that passion for the nativity. And some of this is really legit. As we come into this Christmas season, some of you are facing crushing circumstances, and so you're not quite feeling the joy of Christmas. Some of you you're grieving. You have sadness over loss that's happened in the last 12 months. Some of you are, again, facing unmet expectations, the pressures of life. Or maybe you're coming into the season and it's just the trappings of it all. It seems so commercialized and so filled with things that are a distraction to the genuine message. And I'll admit, it's easy with any of those things. It's easy for the gospel message and the joy of the season to be lost. But we can find it again. It can be renewed in us. So that's the series, and we're going to start today with Joseph, who is the earthly father of Jesus. And we're going to see in the text that Joseph had to push through the fears that he had about being engaged to a woman, loving a woman, being engaged to her, and then finding out she's gotten pregnant. She's been with another man, in his mind, she's been with another man, and she's pregnant by that man. And I think you would admit, as we talk about this, that if the person you loved, if the woman you love went and got pregnant by someone else, that would kill the Christmas spirit. Would you agree with that? That would kill the Christmas spirit. And so Joseph is a great protagonist for us to look at today. And you're going to ask the question as we do this. Here's what you're going to be asking yourself. What fears might I have that are holding me back from what God wants to do in me and through me this season and beyond? So let's read the text together. This is Matthew chapter 1. You have your Bibles open to that. And yes, I'm going to read the genealogy. Matthew 1:1. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen? Amen. Can I get a little love for that genealogy reading? Come on. Yeah, a little something. Thank you. Thank you. It was nothing. Thank you. No, I rehearsed a lot to get that right, by the way. So, all right, let's get after this. As a believer, my fears must yield to three things. And the first thing that I must yield is to experience what God has done in the past. The genealogies, I've read this here, it's so important for us because the genealogies serve a vital function in the Bible. And I'm not going to ask you, but I know when you're reading that, you know, through the Bible in a year thing, and I'm reading four chapters a day, I know you skip the genealogies. I'm not even going to ask you. I know you do. As at the end of the year, you tell people, I read through the Bible this year. But did you? Did you? If you skipped the genealogies, did you? See, they're so important, and we shouldn't really skip them over because they remind us of some very essential parts of our theology, particularly under two categories. The first category is what we understand about humanity. When you're reading through the genealogies and you know the stories of the people that are written, whose names are written in genealogy, you're reminded that we are a sinful people. You're reminded about how frail and fragile we are as human beings. That's what you see in these names. But beyond that, in the genealogies, we see something incredible about God. Because as you see these stories progress and you see where God is going, you see God's sovereignty over history. You see God's faithfulness to humanity. You see God's abundant grace being poured out time and time again to forgive these human beings and to continue using them for his purposes in the world. The genealogies are packed with the theology of God, and it's awesome to read them. Now, as we look at this one in particular, and I want to mine down into this one, Many of the names that you read in the genealogies are simply that, they're names. We don't know the people, we don't know their stories. But several names in verses 1 through 17 stands out, especially if you know your Old Testament. They're going to stand out. And in fact, Matthew has made some particular notations along the way in his gospel that are not normally in a genealogy. Five times he makes a separate notation that's unique from other genealogies, official genealogies. And the five notations all relate to the name of a woman. He mentions, and we're going to look at this in some detail, he mentions Tamar, he mentions Rahab and Ruth. He mentions Bathsheba, not by name, but mentioning her as the wife of Uriah. And he mentions that Joseph is the husband of Mary. Five times he mentions women. They would not be named in normal genealogies. But they're named here because they're part of a story of what God is doing. And they advance the plans that God has for this world. And he's reminding his readers, Matthew's reminding his readers about a few particular relationships, particular people who were significant to the nativity story and to the gospel. And this is important particularly to his audience because Matthew is a Jewish man writing his gospel to Jewish people. And so he starts by telling them this in verse 1. Now, Luke has a genealogy as well, but it starts with Adam. Matthew's is going to start with Abraham. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience who have all kinds of Old Testament background and really only care about that the story begins at Abraham, the patriarch. Luke is a Greek writing to a Greek audience, so he goes all the way back to the beginning to Adam in his genealogy. And so Matthew starts here. He tells us, this is the book of the genealogy, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of man. He's setting out in his gospel to prove, to build an apologetic for his Jewish readers that this Jesus who was born in Nazareth, he's going to tell his whole story in the gospel, but this Jesus is in the line of the Messiah. He's in the Davidic line, the line of the covenant promises. He is, in fact, the long Matthew's argument, this is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior. Now, Matthew's gospel, starting with this genealogy, Matthew's gospel is the telling of the story of Jesus. And we talk about the gospel here all the time, and it starts with an understanding of what the prophet said, that Jesus Christ would come and would dwell among us, that he would take on human flesh. We read that right here in this chapter, that he would live a sinless life among us, that he would carry out a ministry where he would proclaim the kingdom of God to this earth, to the people of this earth, and he would put out an invitation for any person to repent of their sins and to turn to God and follow him, follow Jesus Christ. Jesus would then, in order to make that repentance effective in any person's life, Jesus would sacrificially give his life on the cross. He would die on that cross, he would be buried in the tomb, and on the third day, he'd be raised to new life. Now, that gospel snapshot that I've just given to you, that's basically an outline of the book of Matthew. He tells that entire story, but it starts with a genealogy, verse 2. Abraham. It starts with Abraham. This is the patriarch to whom was given the covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham that his descendants are going to be innumerable. And from his descendants is going to come a savior for the world. Of necessity, it starts with Abraham and this covenant. Then his great-grandson, verse 3, Judah, who fathered two sons who are named there, and he fathers them by a woman named Tamar. And if you know this story, you find it in Genesis chapter 38. And in this story, you know who Tamar was? Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. You talk about messy, you talk about ugly, you talk about repugnant. That's Judah. But Judah is the patriarch who's in the line of Messiah. Tamar is in the line of the Messiah. And it's all right here for us in this genealogy, as sickening as it is. Then we see in verse 5 that Solomon is the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now we're in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 6. Rahab's a prostitute in the city of Jericho. The children of Israel are going in to take the promised land. Jericho's the first city they have to take. The spies go in. They meet with this prostitute. She protects them. She provides them with a sanctuary. And she aids them in taking of the city because she knows, somehow she knows that God is going to win. And she ends up safe and she ends up being folded into the nation of Israel and marrying into the nation of Israel, though she has this sordid past. Their son married Ruth, a Moabitess, not even a Jewish woman, who ended up being the grandparents. In verse 6, we see of David the king, Ruth, the grandmother of David the king. All kinds of drama in this genealogy, all kinds of dysfunction just by looking back in the family tree. You know, I know maybe some people here have done that research thing you do on your genealogies. Maybe some people have done that. And I know like some people do that and they find out, oh, they're grandfather was a war hero, and you know their parents emigrated and built this wonderful business, and they bought things, and they were successful and awesome. And those people always tell you they did the research on their families. But some of you, you go and do the research, and you find out that your family, you need to be careful about doing this. There's things you might not want to know that you're going to find out when you start the research, and you find out that your family's full of rogues and ne'er-do-wells. You know, in fact, in our family, we haven't done this research. There's some family members have done some of it, but my mom's family, some of you know my mom, she's part of our church here. She, you know, like her family in Newfoundland, we found out they were rum runners. I mean, they were distilling hooch in the basement and selling it illegal all around Newfoundland. And so you got to be careful about what you might find out. Now, some of you who know my mom, you say, well, that makes sense, actually, that whole, I mean, that seems to make sense. All that to say, all kinds of drama and dysfunction in our family trees. It continues. Look at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon. Oh, two great kings of Israel, David and Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. It's a fancy way of saying Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you know what happened? I mean, the story of David, you know what you find out about David by reading this genealogy and seeing Matthew put by the wife of Uriah? You see negligence because he should have been at war with his troops, not in his palace, looking at another woman bathing. It's negligence. It's deceit because he lied about it. It's adultery. And it's murder because he had Uriah murdered. David is far from pristine, far from the hero. Solomon, what about Solomon? The greatest, perhaps the greatest king of Israel. Sure, but morally bankrupt. And given to indulgence and lacking any sense of what life is really about. We could go on. This genealogy is filled with these stories. But those are the highlights. It's a messy, messy line of people throughout this genealogical history that traces right down, verse 16, right down to a man named Jacob, not the patriarch, but one named Jacob much later on, who had a boy named Joseph who married a girl named Mary, who had a baby named Jesus, who's called the Christ, the Messiah, Savior of the world. Quite the family tree you have, Jesus. Quite the messy family tree. And all of that to say, any fears that I might have coming in here today, any fears that I might have in my current circumstances, if I think about what God has done in the past, I can push those fears aside. It doesn't need to be my personal experience. Some people might say, you know what, like I need to personally go through a thing to learn the lesson so that I can go. We don't need to go through it ourselves. Maybe if you have gone through it and you can learn the lesson, that's fabulous. But listen, we can learn from the lessons of others. We can have friends who have gone through it and family members who have gone through it and mentors that we can talk to and counselors who will help us understand it. We can look at the biographies of other Christians and read those. And we can look into the scriptures and see character after character who went through challenging times, who faced fears, who pushed through it, and learn the lesson from them. Lean on that experience. So are you afraid today? Maybe you didn't come here even framing it up that way. But maybe even as you sit here this morning, you're afraid because your marriage is teetering and you're not sure it's going to make it much longer. And you don't know what that looks like on the other side. Maybe it's that your finances are tight and December is always a special kind of pressure on money. Or maybe you're facing a job loss in the new year. Maybe your health is uncertain at this point, or you have a loved one whose health is failing, and you're fearful about what that's going to mean for you. Maybe there's just a few examples, but maybe in 1,000 different ways you would describe yourself as in over your head with whatever you're facing. And here's the thing. There's someone in this genealogy who's already gone through what you're going through. There's someone around you, someone in your life, somebody in the church who's already walked that road. And your fears, like their fears, must yield to what God has done in the past. Because God is always faithful. Amen? God is always faithful, and God never fails. Amen? God never fails. Paul reinforced this point, the apostle, in his letter to the Corinthian church. And he was writing to them about a particular sin issue that they were battling, and he told them the exact same thing. He says, there's people of faith who have faced the exact same thing that you're facing. And you need to look to their example. In fact, he said of the Old Testament, this is in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, he said, now these things, this particular situation, these things happened to them, the Old Testament saints, as an example to us, in essence. He says, but they were written down for our instruction. They went through it. God put it in the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament scriptures that we can read and we can learn from the challenges that they faced. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come now in these latter days. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, let anyone who thinks they can face their own trials and traumas, let anyone who thinks they can battle their own fears on their own, take heed to these examples, to these scriptures, lest he fall. He's saying, take heed of the examples of the past, of the scriptures, the Old Testament, to push past our fear. That's quite a bit out of just a genealogy, wouldn't you say? Don't you feel bad about skipping it now when you're in your reading? So much there. How many people are promising to read the genealogies from now on? Go ahead, raise your hand. I want to see all of your hands or we're not going on. Okay. Here's the second one. As a believer, my fears must yield to wisdom. What God says in the moment. Now, what's the moment that we're talking about here for Joseph? Mary and Joseph are betrothed. Betrothal in the Bible, in that time in the culture, is more than engagement and less than marriage. It's betrothal. It's a legal arrangement between a man and a woman. They would even in this period of time call each other husband and wife, but no conjugal privileges. They would not be living together at this point. they would not be having sex together at this point because they're in the betrothal phase. And so here's the moment that Joseph is in, verse 18. Before they came together in marriage, before they had sex together, she was found to be with child, pregnant. Now, Matthew's writing well after. Matthew's experienced everything. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's writing down all of this in the gospel. So he's writing it as a complete story. And as he does that, he writes in here that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that bit of information is given to us. But in the moment, if we're inserting ourselves into the story, in the moment, Joseph doesn't know that. All Joseph thinks is, my wife slept with another man. And so he's naturally filled with fear about what the consequences are for him with this. And the angel, we'll see this in a moment, verse 20, the angel addresses his fear. He's addressing his fear about the implications, what this is going to mean for him and for Mary. Now, verse 19 tells us a little bit about Joseph. And he seems to be the right kind of guy for what God needed him to do. It says, being a just man. One commentator used words like this, being a kind man, being a tender-hearted man, being a merciful man. He's righteous. He's righteous. He's just. He's trying to be like God. So kind, tender, merciful. And it says, because of the kind of man he was unwilling to put her to shame. He loved her and he was committed to her and he's broken about this. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. He just wants to end it quietly. So he doesn't hurt her anymore and he doesn't hurt himself anymore. He's a good guy. I mean, parents, listen, if you're looking for a guy for your daughter, this is the kind of guy you want to find. You want to find a good guy. You want to find a just man. You want to find a man who's like Joseph, who's kind and tender-hearted and merciful. And girls, listen, if you're looking for a guy, forget how tall he is. Forget how much money's in the bank. Forget all that crap. Listen, I'm telling you, look for a kind man. Look for a merciful man. Look for a tender-hearted man. Look for a Joseph. Okay, that's the guy you should be looking for. Change your prayers. And as good as he is, as just as he is, okay, he's still struggling. He's still being influenced here by his fear over the circumstances. And I wanted to read a little bit about fear. I wanted to understand this a little bit more. I did a little reading this week. And it's not rocket science, but human beings are hardwired where we have a natural fear instinct that protects us as human beings. That's a good thing. God put that into us. We're not talking about that kind of instinctive fear that is protective. It's not wrong to feel fear and to respond by, for example, fleeing or fighting. That's not a wrong thing if we're in some grave situation where that's warranted. That's not what we're talking about here. The problem with understanding fear, especially for us as Christians, is when it's irrational fear or sinful fear that begins to come in and that keeps us from doing the thing that God wants us to do, or it influences us to do the wrong thing. This kind of fear can be self-seeking. I just want the path of least resistance that makes the most sense for me and makes me happy in my life. That's what I want. This kind of irrational and sinful fear does not believe the promises of God. And often it values the opinion of others over the opinions or the counsel of God. If you want to read more about that, if that's something that resonates with you, I've put a link in the notes to a book called Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear by Wayne and Joshua Mack. We fight fear with fear. We fight irrational, sinful fear or the fear of others. We fight that kind of fear with the fear of God. That's the premise of the book. Now, Joseph was giving into this kind of fear because he was evidently concerned with tradition and with culture and what people were going to think about him. At the end of the day, as good a man as he is, he's wrestling with self-interest. He wants this to go away because of the way it affects him. And if he would have divorced Mary, imagine, if he would have divorced Mary and walked away, he would have missed the awesome thing that God was about to do. Listen, God would still have accomplished his will if Joseph had walked away. Do we believe that? God would still have got it done. But Joseph would have missed the awesome thing that the Lord was doing. He would have missed that night in Bethlehem and the birth of the Messiah, among all the other things that he may have seen. And it's awesome that he didn't. Verse 20, he hadn't yet made his decision. Verse 20 says, as he was considering these things, so he's still wrestling with it. Because again, he's a just man. He's trying to find the thing that he ought to do as a just man. So as he considered these things, he's wrestling. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And he says, Joseph, son of David, here's the core issue for him. Do not fear. I know you're afraid. I know you're hurt. I know it's painful. I know you're trying to figure out what to do. You don't need to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Like, you just imagine Joseph getting this dream. This is direct and new revelation of God. And Joseph receives it. And he goes on to say, this angel goes on to say, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Old Testament, Joshua, or some of you would say Yeshua. The name means God saves, and that makes sense with what he says next. For he will save his people from their sins. God speaks to him directly to alleviate his fears. And what's cool about this revelation, and I want to say something about dreams in just a moment, because some of you are right now are going, that's what I want. I need a dream from God. And no, you don't. But I'll come back to that in just a moment, because what's really cool about this particular dream is that the angel in the dream quotes Scripture. You don't need a dream. You need the Bible, okay? The angel references Isaiah 7:14. Now listen, for Joseph growing up as a kid in Nazareth, and this would be true for like kids throughout Israel, no iPhone, no iPads, okay, no videos, no screen time, okay? They don't have any of that kind of stuff. They're not playing video games on their PlayStations. Like they don't have anything like that. These kids would go to the synagogue and they would learn the Scriptures. And the thing about people in that day was they memorized stuff, so they knew it. They could quote. Even the most common person could quote, because they had been taught in the synagogues, they could quote vast amounts of Scripture. And I'm telling you right now, for those of you who are married, like, you don't even know your spouse's phone number. You don't know anything. We are the dumbest generation. We are, because we go, I don't need to know that, because it's on my phone. And so we're stupid. Write that down. Joseph knew it. So in this dream, as soon as the angel starts to quote, he knows it's Isaiah. He knows. He knows it's the prophet. Verse 22. This was given to him to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, here's the quote from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Mary's the virgin. That's his wife. He's being told right here, hey, listen, Mary didn't sleep around on you. You need to know this. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was, so much we could say about all that, but listen, that's the wisdom, that's the revelation, that's the counsel. That's the word that Joseph needed in the moment. Now, let me say something about dreams. What we see here in Matthew chapter 1 is not normative. It's not the normal way that God works. He's not normally doling out dreams to people to get them to do a thing that he wants them to do. in giving Joseph this dream and in the whole of the nativity narrative, what we read in the Gospels, God is breaking into history in a unique way after 400 years of prophetic silence. The nation has been waiting for a promise concerning Messiah. And in this instance, in this special way, very uniquely, one time only, I'm delivering a word about the Messiah to a man who really needed to know about it, because he was going to be his earthly dad. And so for you and I, here's the thing. God can give dreams, and he can continue to give dreams today. No one's putting brakes on God, amen? We're not putting any brakes on God. God can give a dream. But normally, write this down, normally he doesn't. That's the deep theology here. God can give dreams, but normally he doesn't. Special revelation is what we're seeing right here. And we want to see God speak to us. But then we ask the question, how's that going to happen? You see, God, what God wants us to see, the principle out of this is this. Joseph got a dream, but God speaks to us in our traumas and trials that he has wisdom and direction for us in his word to overcome our fears. This is where we go for the revelation that we need. It's right here in the scriptures. That's what's normative for us. And it's noteworthy that the scriptures are quoted in the dream. It's as if God is saying, don't fixate on the way I'm telling this to Joseph. Don't fixate on the fact that it's a miraculous dream. Fixate on the fact that the angel quotes the scriptures in the dream. And I think it's foolish for us, and presumptuous for sure, to ask God to speak to us in some miraculous way while our Bibles lay closed on the nightstand beside us. The Apostle Peter spoke to this in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. He said, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's speaking again of the Old Testament scriptures. We have the prophetic word, the scriptures that were given to us that all point to Messiah. We have that more fully confirmed now in the apostolic teaching and what would become the New Testament. He said, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The dark place is the fears that we have in the midst of trials and traumas. You would do well, Peter's saying, to pay attention to the light that God has given to us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he says something about the scriptures themselves and how they've come to us, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We didn't make this up. We didn't make this up. For no prophecy, Old or New Testament, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the doctrine of inspiration, that the scriptures themselves are breathed out by God. You want God to speak to you? He has. It's right here. He's spoken to you. And we just need to read it. That's the assurance that we have. God has given us everything we need in this book. And your fears will be overcome in the moment of trial and trauma, right when you need wisdom, if you seek out what he said, if you listen to his word, which will lead us to express faith in him. And that leads us to our third point here. As a believer, my fears must yield to faith, what God promises in the future. Now, I love that Joseph's response to the revelation of God, his response is immediate and it's decisive. It's a great example for us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He got married. He got married to Mary. Mary, let's go get married right now. Verse 25, but he knew her not. He didn't consummate. Listen, Catholics aren't going to like what I'm going to say here in a moment. He knew her not. He didn't consummate the marriage and have sex with her. Catholics love it right up to that point. Okay, they're good with it right till there. But he didn't have sex with her. What's the next word? Until. Which means there was a point when they did have sex. Catholics are all checking out right now. But he knew her not until she had given birth to his son, and the implication is then he had sex with her. They lived, Mary and Joseph lived as a normal married couple and had other kids. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 13, a few chapters ahead of this, you look there, you're going to see that a number of his brothers are named, and we're told that he also has some sisters. The brothers that are named are James, Joseph, Joseph Jr., Simon, and Jude. James and Jude both wrote books of the Bible that bear their names. And then we're told that there was a few other sisters, and so we know at least, or four boys and at least two girls, because sisters is used. So there's at least six children that Joseph and Mary had after Jesus. Take that, Pope. Okay, so not in the notes. Shouldn't have said it. And then he completely fulfills the thing that the angel told him to do. He's called his name Jesus. Now, there is, in any act of obeying the word, there's an element of faith. Anytime we obey the word, there's an element of faith. Believing something that God says and acting upon it, even though you don't necessarily know what the outcome of that obedience is going to be. We don't know what the future effect is going to be of us obeying God. Now, I want to use one example, and I want to use this particular example because it relates to what we're talking about here. We're talking through stress on a marriage between Joseph and Mary. So I want to talk about marriage as an example, but the principle can apply to anything. Because you may have come here today, like I mentioned earlier, you may have come here today and your marriage is on life support, and maybe it's on life support for a really good reason, and I don't know, and I don't want to say some things here that you automatically are going to hear and think that this applies to everybody in exactly the same way, because every marriage situation needs to be triaged very carefully and very individually. So I want to be careful about how I'm going to say this. But your marriage may be on life support, and for good reason. Then as you consider where your marriage is, you need to understand some of the things that God says about marriage, because he says a lot about marriage and he cares about it deeply. If we think simply of Matthew 19, again, a little bit later in this gospel, Matthew 19, 6, God says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." He's that serious about it. We know that God allows divorce, but he allows it because of the hardness of our hearts, we read. And in fact, we know from the scriptures, Malachi 2, 15 and 16, that God hates divorce. He doesn't like it at all because he knows it's not the biblical ideal. A biblical ideal that was, this Genesis 2 was set in a covenant, a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. A covenant that we now know is a picture of the covenant between us and God, Hebrews 9. We know from Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of the gospel itself. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And every marriage is depicting that gospel for the world. We know all of this. And so my question to you, wherever your marriage is at right now, and especially if it's struggling, my question for you in light of all of that, with all of the various nuances of all of the marriages that are represented here, have you, husband and wife, searched the scripture and heard everything that it has to say about marriage? And have you individually repented, agreed with God with what it says, and turned toward him for the restoration of your marriage, if that's possible? Have you asked the question, what might most glorify God with respect to my marriage? Have you pushed through the fear of what it means to dig deeper and try harder and commit further? Have you pushed through the raw emotion of it all to see the truth of what God says about your marriage? Can you have faith? Because that's what we're talking about here. Can you have faith to believe for something that seems impossible or at the very least so far out of sight? Again, I speak about marriage because that's the context of Matthew 1, but it could apply to any number of situations. Do you hear what the Word says, and are you willing to push through whatever it is you're going through to do what you need to do, even if you can't see it? That's what it means to be a person of faith. See, Joseph still had to face the people who would have thought that Mary slept with someone else. Right? There's still a lot of shame in that little town of Nazareth. I've been to it. It's not big, and it was smaller back in the day. Or maybe that wasn't the shame. Maybe the shame for Joseph was, you know what, people are going to think I just slept with her. People are going to think I slept with her before marriage. That's what people are going to think. And I'm going to have to bear the shame of that. He chose to bear the shame of premarital sex and a pregnancy outside of marriage. He chose to bear that shame with Mary because God spoke to him a truth, but a truth that wasn't going to become obvious for decades. He had faith. He pushed through his fear. He simply believed what God said about the future. And as we talk about all of this, I hope you understand what I believe is the main obstacle for all of us in believing this and living this out. It's those pesky emotions that God gave us, but that we too often allow to run the show. How do you think Joseph felt when he found out Mary was pregnant? I mean, I imagine he might have been angry. Do you think that that's... I think he would have been angry. I think any just man would have felt angry. I don't think he necessarily would have been sinning in his anger. Because in his mind, a sin had been committed. And he would have been raging against that. Would we agree that he would have been sad? I can imagine Joseph as a just, kind, tender-hearted man might have shed a few tears thinking about what his betrothed had done. I imagine he was deeply hurt, the kind of hurt that doesn't go away very easily at all, the kind of hurt that you feel when you've been betrayed by someone you love. I mean, that's a lot of emotion. If he allows his emotions to be the determining factor in his decision, marriage is over. It's done. But instead, he let the angel of the Lord speak. He heard the word of God. He chose truth over emotion. He chose faith over fear. And that's the only way forward for a follower of Christ. And this is a moment for some people in this room. This is a moment for you. I feel badly for you if you thought that we were going to do some kind of nice, warm, fuzzy Christmas series for the next 5 weeks, but that's not really our playbook. But for some of you right here, you're allowing emotions to dominate your decision-making, and it's consuming you. And it's causing you to make decisions that are not pleasing to God and are not going to provide you with a flourishing life going forward. And so this is a moment. You've heard the truth of God's word. And some of you, before you leave this place today, you need to make a decision. And you know, at the end of this service, like always, there's going to be some leaders up here at the front, some elders and some other leaders who can counsel you, who can listen to what you have to say. And it might be the best thing for you to do that before you leave here, before you go back out into all the temptations and all the flurry of life, that you would come and talk to someone and say, I needed this today. Here's the thing I'm dealing with. Would you pray for me? Some of you need to do that before you leave. And all of us need to make a pledge. We need to lock in on this. We all need to make this pledge concerning whatever difficult circumstance we might be facing now or we might be facing in the future. We must make a commitment for our fears
to yield to God. Our fears must yield to God. And so I'm going to give the final word to John Piper, and I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray. Don't worry about snapping a picture of the quote. It's on multiple slides, but the quote is in the notes at hbc.info. You can grab the quote there, because I have a feeling some of you are going to want to write that out into your Bibles. You're going to want to print it out or put it in your journals. You're going to want to have this, because this is our pledge. You listen as I read. My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. And when that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. Let's pray. Father, those words are a pledge. But God, I want to offer them also as a prayer, because we need your help to be able to live that way. Father, to see our emotions transformed, to have our feelings in sync with the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would do that deep work in each one of us. There's not a person here who doesn't need that work being done. It's just that, God, right now there are some in the room and maybe some watching, Father, who... For whom this is a more critical moment, where there is a crisis, there is a trial, a trauma. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would work to convince and convict and comfort and care for those who are in a challenging situation to believe your word and to push through their fears. God, as is true every week when we gather, there are always those who don't yet even know who you are. They don't have a relationship with your son. They haven't yet turned to you in faith. God, I pray that this would be the day where they would repent of their sin. They would allow Jesus to bridge the gap. And they would find forgiveness and life and hope. They would find an abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. God, this is a work that we need you to do. We can't do it on our own. We submit ourselves to your word and to your work in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name.